First Corinthians 9. Yeah, we got a couple of verses to finish. We'll jump into chapter 10. Probably finish the rest of the book tonight. Chapter 9, we're in let's back up to verse 22. Paul is saying, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Paul makes something clear here that would be good for us to recognize. I don't think a lot of the things would happen in the church today that have happened over the past 30 years or so if people took this to heart. Paul says those who preach the gospel need to live it also. See, it's not their call just to preach it, but he says, I do all this for the gospel's sake, so that I might partake thereof also. You know, I want to share in its blessings, but if you're going to share in its blessings, then you have to be obedient as well, right? It's not enough just to preach it. You have to live it as well. It's not enough to point others to Christ. You yourself have to follow Christ. And that's true for every preacher, every teacher, every pastor, every minister. But you know what? It's also true for every Christian, every single Christian. Paul says something in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses over here that just illustrates this. You can just listen if you like, or if you want to turn here. I'm just going to read two verses. Romans 2:21, he says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You who teach others, don't you teach yourself also? And when you preach to others, aren't you preaching to yourself as well? Listen, everybody who preaches from a sincere heart is preaching to themselves, and probably to themselves first and foremost. I believe God expects every bit of it from us, and maybe more so. Really, he does expect more from the rest of us, because we're supposed to be an example. You who teach another, don't you teach yourself also? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? There's a good question. You preach against stealing, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? He says, thou that abhorrest idols, you know, you preach against idolatry, dost thou commit sacrilege? Or as the JFB commentaries, dost thou profane holy things? So the message here is, Paul says, look, I preach the gospel. I make the gospel without charge. I become all things to all men, but I live this gospel too. I have to live this gospel too. I'm not just out beating people over the head with the word of God. He's not like the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus accused them of putting heavy burdens upon men that they themselves couldn't bear. Paul's not like that at all. But what he preached, he also lived. Right? And that's what each and every one of us is called to do. Not just to be a proclaimer, but to live. To live what the message that we say we believe. Live like a Christian ought. That's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's what he says here. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof, that I might share in its blessing with you. And then he gets into verse 24. Don't you know? Now, this is a phrase he uses repeatedly. It's a familiar phrase for Paul. He uses it quite often. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. I'm in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. He's temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, you an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I know when I remember reading this passage, reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it almost seemed like these verses didn't fit. Because the theme has been food sacrificed to idols. Remember, that's been the theme of chapter 8, chapter 9. He continues it into chapter 10. And somehow, right in the middle of it all, he's got this about running the race and winning the prize and fighting, you know, not shadow boxing and so on. And it almost seems like it doesn't fit at all until you give it a little thought and a little consideration and you recognize not only does it fit, but it fits perfectly and it really illustrates the point that Paul has been making all along. Because he's using an illustration that everybody would be familiar with in this ancient city. He's using the illustration of an athlete. In Corinth, just outside of the city of Corinth, was a gigantic marble stadium. This stadium was the home of what was called the Isthmian Games. It was like the Olympics. It was like the Olympics, very, very similar. It was held every third year. Those games, the Isthmian Games, got their name because Corinth is an isthmus. And the gigantic arena was built just outside of the city. People came from all over the empire. I mean, they came from all over the world, that part of the world, to witness these games. And they did the same things there that they do in the modern Olympics. They throw the javelin, they throw the discus. I mean, this stuff goes back thousands of years. Thousands of years they did all that. They would foot races and jumps, and they had horse races and chariot races and wrestling and boxing. And I mean, this has been going on for thousands of years. But people would come from all over to those games right there in Corinth. Of course, the biggest attraction of all was the Olympics. The Olympics were held in Athens every fourth year. They were held in honor of Zeus, the chief god, while these Isthmian games were held in honor of Poseidon, the god of the sea, the Greek god of the sea. But Zeus, you know, Zeus was the chief god, and the Olympics was the chief of all the games. People who won, the athletes who won, man, they received accolades and honors and fame. Of course, it was fleeting, but in those days, you know, there have even been archaeological digs that have, we've discovered the names of athletes at some of these ancient games. I mean, they were known throughout the realm, given honors that lasted their whole lives. I mean, they became famous, the people who won. The point is, everybody in Corinth would be familiar with these athletic competitions because it permeated their culture. People lived for this kind of stuff. So Paul used these games to really drive home his point. And here's the point. Think about this. In many ways, athletes are like Christians. Athletes had to practice a rigorous, self-imposed discipline. They had to discipline themselves. If you're going to be an athlete, I mean, you had to be fit. You had to be in the best of shape, because a lazy person, a slothful person, an undisciplined person is not going to win those races or not going to win those competitions. It's just not going to happen. But now let's consider what we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, how that a Christian may have certain liberties. As a Christian living under grace, New Testament believer, we've got liberties. But if you're a mature Christian, you know there are liberties that we don't exercise. We choose to discipline ourselves to forego certain liberties for the sake of our brethren, so that we don't cause somebody else to stumble. Right? I mean, let's face it. There's a lot of things we give up for the sake of winning eternity. There are things we choose not to do. An athlete in these Isthmian games, just like in the other the Olympic games, the athletes had to be Greeks. These Greeks were citizens that ran in the competitions, the Greek athletes. Consider this. Every one of those Greek athletes had the right, had the liberty to sit up all night and eat donuts and ice cream. I mean, they were Greek citizens. They had the right to do that. They could eat donuts and ice cream all night long. They could sleep till noon. They could eat greasy hamburgers during the day. They could drink all the wine and beer they wanted to. I mean, they didn't have to exercise if they didn't want to. They were citizens. They could do what they want. They had that liberty, right? But as an athlete will forego certain liberties because he has a goal. He's got his eyes set on a prize. He wants to run in that competition, and he wants to be able to cross the finish line. He wants to wrestle and have a chance to win. So he will lay aside his rights, his liberties, excuse me, in order that he can attain his goal. And that's exactly the illustration Paul has been talking. I mean, that's the same thing Paul's been talking about. And while we might not be athletes in that sense, yet Paul says we have a race to run. And we must cross the finish line. It's not a sprint. It's an endurance race. We have to run until we cross the finish line. And that finish line is not, that finish line is either when you die or when Christ comes for us and calls us out of this earth. One way or the other, we don't finish this race until we've crossed that finish line. He says, I want us to look at verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race, they all run. Everybody runs. All the people lined up at the line, they all run, but only one wins. And then this is what he says. So Christian, you run to win. You're in this to win. Now, in the Christian race, it's not just one person who crosses the line and wins. Every Christian who endures to the end wins the prize. And that's his point here. You run and you cross the line. You run and you win. You run and you endure. You run and you overcome. But look, excuse me. We too are going to have to discipline ourselves. You're going to have to discipline your physical appetites. You're going to have to discipline your thoughts, what you let yourself think, your behavior, your words. Every Christian is an athlete in that sense. You can't think things other people think. You can't think like they do. You can't afford to. But let other people think about wickedness and sin and vice and pornography. Look, that's the world. Let them think about whatever they want. But you can't think that way. You can't think about anger and bitterness and hateful things about people. You don't have that luxury. You have to be forgiving, gracious, kind, gentle. Hello. So that means there are things you can't allow in your heart. You can't allow the poison of bitterness into your heart or to your spirit because it will affect you. The Bible talks about that root of bitterness springing up. You can't afford it. As an athlete, you can't poison yourself with that garbage. There are places you can't go. Not if you're going to run this race and cross this finish line. Places you can't go, things you can't do, things you can't put in your spirit. Other people might think, look, I'm free, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want. But you know that you must rigorously impose self-discipline in order to cross this finish line, win this race, and inherit eternity. Paul says, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. That's to be our goal. Nothing less. Of course, these guys, they raced and boxed and threw the discus and the javelin. They did it. And look at what they won. He says, they did this, verse 25. They strive for the mastery. They strive to be experts, to win the gold medal. They're temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know what they won? A wreath, a laurel wreath, a pine wreath, a perishable crown. Now, they won fame, but even that was fleeting. But that's no comparison to what the Bible says we obtain by running this race. He says they obtained a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You finish this race, you run this course and finish this race, you win an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It is indescribable what God has prepared. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Excuse me. In 2 Timothy, I'm going to read another verse over here. You don't have to turn. You can just listen if you like. 2 Timothy 4, listen to this. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Not everybody loves the Lord's appearing. Not everybody's looking forward to it. But you and I should be looking forward to it. A crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown, Paul says. So we deny ourselves the pleasures of sin for a season. We crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. We run this race, our desire is to cross this finish line, to gain a better life. We press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we have to be in it for the long haul. Verse 26, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. I don't run uncertainly. The idea is, when these guys run in a race, they have a course laid out before them, and they run between the lines, they run the course. They don't run all over the place and different ones running in different directions. So we've got a race to run. It's the Christian life. So we're not running in circles, chasing our own tails, not knowing which way we're supposed to be going. We're always supposed to be going forward, following the Lord. Always. In those coliseums, those arenas, they ran in circles. You know, people sat all around, watched them run in circles. They ran fast, but they didn't get anywhere. And you and I are not supposed to be running in circles. You know, the children of Israel, they wandered in the desert and wandered around in circles. You and I are supposed to be going somewhere. Where? Towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be growing up. We're supposed to be maturing. We're supposed to be more Christ-like. We're not supposed to be regressing, but progressing in our Christian commitment, our consecration to the Lord. We should be more Christ-like today than you were last year and the year before that. More committed to Christ, less worldly. At this point in our lives, we should be so different from the world that we don't even identify with their lifestyle at all, hardly anymore. Other than the fact that we're human. We still have to eat and so forth and breathe and sleep. But other than that, we're so unlike the world. Their values, their goals, the principles or ethics they live by are so totally different from how we live. Or at least that's hopefully the case, right? So in verse 927, until we cross that finish line, until the Lord calls us up to glory or we die, he says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I keep under my body. The Greek expression here is I pummel. It's like I beat myself up. One version, I give myself a black eye. And of course, the Lord's intent is not for us to inflict pain on our bodies by beating ourselves up, but Paul's point was this: I don't let my body, my physical appetites, I don't let that rule over me. Because, you know, physical appetites can be pretty powerful. Especially if you came out of the world like the Corinthians came out of, a world of fornication, a world of every kind of drunken, licentious behavior. Look, that stuff has a powerful attraction and a powerful hold on people. You come out from that stuff, and yet the culture, it surrounds you. You live in the middle of it. And so it's always calling you back into its arms to once again indulge yourself, once again immerse yourself. So Paul says, I beat myself up. I won't let my body dictate to my spirit, but I force my spirit to dictate to my body. My body will obey. That's what spiritual maturity is. It takes the rulership over your fleshly passions and appetites so that you don't fall into sin, especially these kind of sins that they're talking about right here. And then we have to consider something that Paul says here in the close of this verse that has caused a lot of people to debate. They've debated this verse for centuries as to what it means, but let's consider it. Paul says, I bring my body into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What does that mean? How tragic would it be to live a godly life, an exemplary life, point others to Christ, yourself be a good example, be a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, only to fall in your last days into some temptation to sin and ruin your example, ruin your testimony. And then all that people will remember is not that you served God faithfully for 25 years, but at the end of your life, you had an adulterous relationship, homosexual relationship, got wound up with drug addiction. You know what I'm saying? You understand? He says, lest that by any means, I keep on top of my body. And the tense here in verse 27 is continuous. I keep on pummeling my body. I keep on suppressing my physical appetites, lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, I've told others, follow Christ, obey Christ, overcome temptation, don't yield to the flesh, serve the Lord. After years of telling others that I myself should be a castaway. What a tragedy if in the end you fall victim to the very thing that really God's greatest rival for your heart's affection is the world. And what, I mean, the world, that's really God's greatest rival, the world. The world wants to be your lover, and it's caressing and calling all the time. It's blowing you kisses constantly and just wants you to walk out there and follow it, right? What a tragedy that you would be faithful all your life only in the end to be a castaway. That I myself would be a castaway. Now, the question that has been asked and debated for centuries is just, what does this word castaway mean? What does it mean? Thayer, in his lexicon of the Greek New Testament, translates it to be unfit, to be spurious. Spurious means counterfeit, like a counterfeit faith, a false, counterfeit coins, counterfeit paintings, and so on. Actually, he says the word comes from a fake counterfeit currency. But it means to be unapproved, to be rejected, to be reprobate. The Greek word adokimos, and there will be a test, so make sure you... It does mean to be rejected or to be reprobate. Some, if you have a different version, it probably translates it either rejected or disqualified. Disqualified, okay. That's really not a good translation of that particular word. But what's that? Rejected is what the word does mean. It means reprobate or rejected. They translate it disqualified, and I'm going to tell you why. Because if it means what it says, it's a terrifying thought. And so Calvinists and others who hold to the doctrine that one can never be accepted and then later be rejected. They believe in a once saved, always saved, you're safe, secure for all your life if you've believed on Christ. You got to work your way around this verse some kind of way if it means what it says. So they come up with the view that it means to be disqualified from the race rather than rejected by God, which is what it seems to indicate. I'll quote one of their commentaries. It says, "He, that is Paul, was not afraid of losing his salvation, but of forfeiting his crown through failing to satisfy the Lord." Well, I hope they're right, really and truly, because I like that interpretation a whole lot more than just the plain language. Because the plain language of the verse says, and the plain meaning of the word is, that Paul indicates that he could potentially, that there's the possibility at least, however remote, that there is the possibility that he could become castaway, rejected, reprobate. Now, that's pretty serious language. I'd like to have us just keep our fingers right there and look at another verse or two. 2 Corinthians, for instance. Keep your finger here, but look with me to 2 Corinthians 13. I want to show you this word. It appears over here. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Which says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." Christ is in you, unless he's not in you. He's either in you or you're reprobate, one or the other. Guess what that word is? It's the exact same word that's translated disqualified, huh? A failure? Disqualified? New King James, yeah. I was going to turn to Hebrews 6. We'll turn there. Hebrews 6. Let's look over here quickly. Hebrews 6 and verse 8. Hebrews 6, 8. Well, you know what? Let's back up just a little bit. We're going to read beginning in verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible, Hebrews 6:4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that cometh often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, the word rejected here, verse 8, what does it mean? It means to be rejected. It's the same word. And the obvious meaning is, in this context, the obvious meaning is apostasy. There's really no getting around it. And in Revelation 3, we'll read Revelation 3:5. Which is another one of those passages that our adamant Calvinists have a little problem with. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this passage deals also with that you have to leave room in your theology for the possibility of apostasy. I don't believe that we ought to live our lives as Christians in fear that we're going to lose our salvation. I don't go to bed at night worrying that somehow I'm going to lose it while I sleep, or if I do something I shouldn't do or commit a sin I shouldn't have done, that I'm going to lose my salvation. And the fact of the matter is, we all sin more than we care to acknowledge, whether it's little sins that, you know, this is not a big deal. It's all a big deal in the sight of God. And it all reveals the fact that we need a Savior, because we're not good enough to save ourselves, not any of us. The best of us are pretty pitiful. And apart from a Savior who saves us by his grace, none of us are going to make it. We do have to leave room in our theology for the possibility of apostasy. Otherwise, Paul is warning us repeatedly against a danger that doesn't exist. And that's just not something the Bible does. The Bible doesn't warn us repeatedly about a danger that doesn't exist. The fact is, apostasy is possible. Paul says, lest I myself should be a castaway. And that being the case, the idea is none of us can sit around and live a life of ease and luxury, thinking that I'm saved no matter how I live. That's just the opposite of what the Christian life should be. That we, just as an athlete disciplines themselves and disassociates themselves from the world, I mean, an athlete, a professional athlete, lives a life totally different than the rest of the world. And so does a Christian. I mean, the analogy is pretty good, because we're different too. We don't give ourselves over to self-indulgence, but rather to self-discipline. Right? So, let's go to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because, you know, the letter continues, the epistle continues. There's really no interruption here. He goes on and says, moreover, brethren, what's more, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, the thought is still in chapter 10. The thought, the theme is the same. Meats, foods, sacrifice to idols. The Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has freedoms, but with freedoms comes responsibilities. Excuse me. And when he talks here about two things that are linked together and they're inseparable, Old Testament, New Testament. That's idolatry and fornication. They just went hand in hand. Wherever you found one, wherever you found idolatry, there was also always fornication. And the Bible actually speaks of idolatry as spiritual fornication. And let's think for a second here, too, as we look into chapter 10, how that Paul spoke to two different groups of people in the Corinthian church. He spoke to the weak brethren, you know, you don't want to offend your weak brother and so forth. He spoke to those who were weak, but he also spoke to those who supposedly had knowledge. You know, you don't let your knowledge, you say you've got knowledge, don't let your knowledge cause your weak brother to stumble because you exercise your liberties and so forth. One of the dangers that comes with having knowledge is the potential to be proud. And what Paul does here in chapter 10 is he says, I want you to keep this in mind, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. Notice how many times he says all. In four verses, he uses it five times. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat of the same spiritual meat. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. He's saying, I want you to remember this. You talking about you being proud or privileged or so forth. Who had more privilege than Israel? Blessed by God, delivered supernaturally. He says they were all under the cloud. Boy, that cloud that hovered over them protected them not only from the blistering desert, it guided them, because when the cloud moved, they were to follow. It was the divine presence among them. The cloud moved, they moved. The cloud stayed, they stayed. The rabbis said that the cloud surrounded them like the walls of a great city, so that the enemy couldn't penetrate. And when you read Exodus, you get that idea that the cloud protected them, sheltered them, covered them, and it became a pillar of fire by night, which protected them and gave them light. And oddly, Exodus says it became darkness to their enemies. So what gave the people of God light became supernatural darkness to their enemies, so that it was impenetrable. God blessed them with the divine presence, with divine protection, with divine guidance, with divine blessing. He says they all passed through the sea. Every one of them went through that dry ground, walking on dry ground. And in that sense, figuratively, verse 2, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized in this sense. Once they followed Moses through that Red Sea, there was no turning back to Egypt. They had made a commitment. They were going to follow Moses. They were going to go with the cloud. There was no going back to Egypt. They had made a commitment. And we'll see later on as we read this passage, there are some similarities. Paul uses this as a figure of our own baptism and the partaking of the communion of the bread and cup and so forth. You know, we have our ordinances. Paul's making a point. Look, these guys were privileged beyond measure. They were consecrated. They made a commitment. They were baptized unto Moses. You say you're baptized, like that gives you some special favor with God? They were baptized. Baptized unto Moses. Went right through the Red Sea. Divine presence. The pillar of a fire. The cloud by day. He says they all ate of the same spiritual meat. God fed them manna, right? They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. They partook of the water from the rock. There was one rabbinic tradition that said that that rock that they drank from would roll behind them and follow them the whole time. Of course, that's just a rabbinic tradition. The Bible doesn't say that. The first rock and roll, huh? So look at the what they had, because you want to remember this. Paul is using this as an example, as an illustration, because apparently some in the Corinthian church had become a little proud or about what they knew, their knowledge, their blessings, their favor, whatever. He said they had all of this, but God was not pleased with them. Verse 5, God was not pleased. And as a result, they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the fact is that every male of military age, 20 and above, none of them entered into the land of promise except for two. Caleb and Joshua, that's correct. The rest, none of the rest entered in, Caleb and Joshua. Yeah. They were the only two who entered into the promised land that were over 20 years of age. He says God was not pleased with them. So he's using this as an example. He's saying, look, this is for our example. Because it's possible you could be baptized. You could be privileged and blessed and enjoy divine protection and provision and all of that and still not please God with your life. Right? That's exactly what he's talking about. This is the point that he's making right here. He says, verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not do what they did. Because in spite of their blessings, he said they lusted after evil things. He said they were idolaters. Don't you be idolaters, as were some of them. The Greek tense here is in the continuous. Actually, both Williams and the Weymouth translations, which do real good with the tenses, they say, stop being idolatrous. That's how they translate it. Stop. It's as though some in the Corinthian church, you see, What were we talking about? What was the theme of these passages? Meat sacrifice to idols, right? That's the theme. So some of them were flirting with this. Some of them were still participating in the pagan feasts or still partaking of the idolatrous festivities. He says, stop being idolatrous, as were some of them. The people sat down to eat and drink. Excuse me. And they rose up to play. Weymouth translates it, so does Williams, they rose up to dance. Well, that's what they did. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He said, what is that? It sounds like the noise of dancing and frolicking. You know, it was Mardi Gras. So not only, he says, are they to stop being idolatrous? Verse 8, the sense or the tense here is also to stop practicing or stop fornicating. Stop practicing fornication. Stop practicing immorality. Stop it. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Williams translates this, stop trying the Lord's patience. The idea was some of them wanted to see just how far they could go. How far they could go before God would chasten them. So he says, stop. That's right. That's exactly like a child. Exactly like a child trying their father. See how far they could go. Don't get out of that chair. First thing you know, the foot comes out. They start testing mommy to see how much they're going to get out of that chair. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed of the serpents, and stop complaining. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Stop the complaining, the grumbling, the mumbling. He said, verse 11, it all happened for our examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's for us here living in the last days. Therefore, or wherefore, verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, why would Paul say this if it wasn't possible? You think you stand. You think you're so knowledgeable. You think you've got it all wrapped up. You better take heed lest you fall. And then there's this promise in verse 13. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Whatever the temptation is, God will give us the grace to overcome it. That's the promise, right? Verse 13. And then verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, do what? See how close you can get to idolatry. Idolatry doesn't matter, I mean, especially in the 21st century, right? I mean, it doesn't mean that anymore like it did in those days. Those were the old days. Idolatry mattered back then, but not now, not anymore, not in the 21st century. No, flee from idolatry. The Bible still says that. His point here is this, and we're gonna wind up while I can still talk here. But here's his point. He's telling this group of Corinthians what happened to them, what happened to Israel, could happen to you. So take heed lest you fall. Those of you who think you stand, you think you have this much knowledge or wisdom or that God's given you so much that it's impossible for you to stumble, fall, or become castaway. He says, look, you take heed. Always in the Bible, there are these strong exhortations and admonitions about guarding our spiritual condition, lest we damage ourselves spiritually and even damage ourselves to our own spiritual ruin. Yes, sir? You know, I thought about reading Ezekiel 18 tonight. I actually marked it down as a passage that I was going to read. So maybe we will read it. Let's turn on over there. We'll read Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel, yeah. Uh-huh. Ezekiel. We'll begin in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I'm in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The idea here is that if a father sins, you can't punish the son for it. If the son sins, you can't punish the father for it. Now, we're talking about adults here, you know, adult sons and so on. Each person has to bear the consequence of their own sin. He says, verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he will surely live. He will not die. If the wicked repents, he says, he will not die. He'll surely live. All his transgression that he's committed, they will not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So no matter what your past was, there is forgiveness in Christ. We can repent. God will forgive us. He'll obliterate our past. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God wants us to repent. And when the righteous turns away from his righteousness, and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? What if he's righteous, but then in the end he turns wicked? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has committed, in them shall he die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal, it's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he's committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Iniquity can be your ruin, right? Amen. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Turn yourselves and live. So here, the clear language of the Bible is that a person can be righteous and turn away. Fall away, yield to the sins of the flesh, the allure of the world, the idolatry, the fornication, whatever, become a drunk, an alcoholic, a wicked person. He says he'll die in his sins and his former righteousness won't be remembered. So food for thought. I still like the idea of once saved, always saved. If only it were true. But it sure would be, I think, skating on thin ice if you base your eternity on it and think that you can live a life that God condemns, or God clearly says, you know, you'd commit these things, you're going to go to hell, fornicators and so on. You say, yeah, but I'm saved because I prayed a sinner's prayer. I know it. I know it.
And it's sad because I've heard it over and over again, the church I came out of. And I know better because that's what I was taught back in the 70s. But, you know, every time you hear it, it doesn't register.
Well, you know, the truth.
These are all new Christians and they don't know any better.
I grew up, but my background taught that. That's what they taught. And that's one of the points of Calvinism. Calvin had his tulip theory, his 5 points, and most Baptist churches used to be Calvinist or complete. They used to call them 5 pointers. They held to all the 5 points of Calvin. Now they're mostly 1 pointers, but the one that they hold on to is the one saved always saved. You know, that's the one thing that they still cling to, and not everything about what Calvin taught, natural, not everything he taught was wrong. He had a lot of really good things to say. But I do believe they take that and they stretch it out of proportion. And not only that, but they ignore a whole lot of other passages. You got a lot of stuff to explain away. People ask me, are you Calvinist? I say, no. So if you're not a Calvinist, they think you're an Arminian. Are you an Arminian? No, I'm not an Arminian. I'm just a Christian. I don't fit in any of those. None of them will have us. But one day we'll have to deal with some of those doctrines of Calvin, you know, total depravity, and the tulip theory. What was the U? What did the U stand for? Unmerited favor. Limited atonement, T-U-L-I, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Yeah.
You can't show those people the truth.
Well, here's the thing. You get a particular thing set in your mind with a couple of verses of Scripture that seem to teach once saved, always saved. And you build around it with logic. All right, if God accepts you, then you are accepted. You can never then be rejected. It sounds logical. But it's still, you still have to ignore a lot of what the Bible says. There are a lot of other verses, some of the verses that we even read tonight, and numerous other verses that indicate apostasy is at least possible. You have to leave room in your theology for the possibility of apostasy. That's why we have so many warnings against it in the Bible. God doesn't warn us against non-existent dangers. When you leave here today, we're not going to pass out cans of dinosaur repellent and say, take this with you, spray it on, and no dinosaurs will swoop out of the sky and carry you away. Because there are no dinosaurs that's going to do that, right? It's a non-existent danger. Are they, Dave? Dragon repellent, you know. Praise God. You know, aggravating mockingbird out there. He'll dive bomb you. We'll stop there tonight. I actually want to take the chapter 10 here, and we're going to start again next week in chapter 10 because I want to... Surprise, surprise, huh? Because I just kind of gave you a little quick overview. We're going to go back into and dig into it a little bit next week. Praise God. Hallelujah. We'll stop there tonight. Amen.